The text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians and the sixth chapter and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If I may read two verses, verse 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I don't know how you'd look at those two verses together, what kind of a little title or subheading you'd give to them in the chapter. But it's really talking about you and myself as being property and as being God's property. And if that being so, if that is so, well, we are somebody quite special here. And the verses really are very searching verses. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? But we know what it means to own something. And we are quite particular and quite definite about the things which we possess and we own. And if somebody tries to take it away from us, we get very upset and very angry indeed, and immediately do something about it, because it's mine or it's yours, and we will not allow anyone to take it away from us. We started as children like this. That's when we used to play with our toys, and somebody came along and grabbed perhaps something that belonged to us, that was particularly precious. There would be a yell of anger and despair and a grab, and that's mine. And probably there would be a fight, and you might win, but you are very sure of your own property, that belonged to you. And you are very sure of that. God is very sure of that which belongs to him. He's very sure. Well, you might say, well, of course, in the final analysis, everything belongs to God. He can say these words, if you like, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Everything belongs to God. This world, the mountains and the valleys, the countries, the sea, the land, everything, all the buildings really. Whoever may have the deeds, he owns them all. And not only in one age, but in every age and before the ages. He owned everything. The mineral wealth in any part of the world, it belongs to him. And indeed, he'd regarded it as a very small part of his wealth, because this is but a small planet. In the vast universe, it belongs to him. And he'd be able to say, with a sweep of his arm, and say, see, all this belongs to me. And I can so very confidently and easily say, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And we would not argue with that, because if we believe in God at all, I don't think we could ever dispute the fact that God owns everything. But here there is something rather special, and it becomes personal. And really it's a question in a way. Does God own you? Whose property are you? And am I here tonight? In one verse, the end of the Old Testament, or towards the end, you have it very beautifully expressed like this, about people. They shall be mine in that day when I gather up my jewels. But we're not talking about property. We're talking about ownership in a very wonderful way. We are not so many bricks or stones or mortar or pieces of wood or anything like that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we have immortal souls. And yet we can be owned. And this ownership is something very wonderful. We have a glimpse of it in our family relationship. Think now of if you have children, or brothers or sisters, or living with your parents, or whatever relationship you may desire to name. And if somebody should come along and be very unkind and say, I am taking this member of the family away. And in some parts of the world, we have that kind of situation where there'll be the dreaded knock at the door, and they will ask for the father of the home, and where he'll be taken away, perhaps never to be seen again. And you can almost hear the cry of anguish if they dare utter it, and they dare not probably. But he's mine, he's ours, and he belongs to us. You have no right to take him away. He belongs to us. And we are very sure about that, because it is a son or a daughter, a father or a mother, and we would feel very deeply about these things. But that, nevertheless, is only a pale reflection of what the ownership means in belonging to God. Now, I could ask a very simple question, now, which is really what I'm talking about tonight. Are we able to say, and we are able to say, but are you truly able to say, I belong to God? And in some rather wonderful way, we are also allowed to say that God belongs to us. It's a daring thing to say, but we are allowed to. As we belong to him, he belongs to us. We very often sing beautiful hymns, and one of them has these words, now, wasn't always so, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Now, that's the general theme that I have tonight. It's one of belonging. We belong to families, we belong to friends, they belong to us. But belonging to God, and to be able to say that God owns me. We can never say we own God, but we can say that he belongs to us. It's rather a subtle difference there. But he is able to say that he both owns us and we belong to him. If a work of grace is in your heart. Now, look at that verse again now. It's talking to people that know of this belonging. And he wants them, the Apostle Paul here, wants them to realize something of the dignity and the beauty of what it means to belong to God. What? It's a question. Haven't you realized? He's talked about very sad things and uncleanness before, that he had to rebuke the church. And then he said, don't you realize you shouldn't be living like that? What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Let us come to those verses then for a while tonight. There is a price paid, for ye are bought with a price. What do you think you're worth? I wonder what your answer would be tonight. What do you think you are worth? What do you think you are worth in the eyes of God? What are you worth to your friends? What are you worth to your enemies? What are you worth to the firm that you may work for? What kind of estimation would there be of value for any one of us here tonight? Well, God regards us as of great worth. And there is a price paid. Now, in verse 20, for you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, that's the aim. Now, how can I reach that? He says, I want you to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, and in any case, both belong to God. But I want you to glorify God in your body and in your spirit. That is exactly what I want you to do. And let us put ourselves now, and maybe some may be in this position, in the place where we may be not sure that we are believers, or certain that we are not believers, and we are in that state, we say, well, that's a very high ideal. To bring glory to God in my spirit, to bring glory to God in my body, that in my life, that you'll be able to say, I shall glorify God, and that anybody looking upon me, if they are being fair, will be able to say, that person glorifies God. Well, it's a very great thing to say. We might say, well, how can this be? How could it ever happen to me? How could I be ever that kind of person that brings glory to so great and to so holy a God? He goes back and he says, what, know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Now, this has happened because there is a divine intervention in your life, and there is something that is holy and good and pure. When we talk about work of grace, we are talking of something pure and holy. It isn't a matter, you know, oh, well, I will opt for God. It's a matter of God drawing near to you and drawing near to me, and his irresistible grace dealing with your soul and dealing with my soul. It's a matter of that. It isn't a matter of just going like this, just a flick of a finger and thumb and say, come on, come here, God, I think I'm interested. No, you cannot. He is the great and the almighty God, the immortal, invisible God, only wise. We cannot treat him like that. We can try, but nothing will come of it. But when he draws near, and when a work of grace is happening in your heart and your soul, he says, what? Knowing not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost. Well, what makes it so? There must be a divine intervention. Now, when you and I think of salvation or a work of grace within us, we always fall into that trap of thinking that we have done it, that we have won this in some way ourselves. It's a very common human failing. That is, that we will say, well, I am determined that I shall arrive in heaven. How will you get there? I will do my best. I will be kind. I'll be generous. I'll live a clean life. I'll not cheat. I'll even go to church. And the whole host of things that you and I can add to, you might call, a little meritorious system where we can add and say, you don't mean to tell me I'm not a Christian? Because, see, I haven't done anybody any harm. I've always paid my debt. I've always done this. And you mean to tell me I'm not a Christian? How dare you say such a thing? Because my father before me and my mother and so on, they lived decent lives. And so we go through the whole list of things and we boast. This is a common failing, and many people think that that is the way of gaining heaven. One verse knocks that on the head completely in Ephesians. By grace I am saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now listen to this part. Not of works, however good they may be, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not that way. Or you can have a man saying, well, I'll buy my way. I will give a great deal to the church. I will be generous to the poor. I'll do all those good things, and that will earn me salvation. Then we are told this by the Apostle Peter, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. So that is dismissed. Then there is a hymn that puts it like this. Should my tears forever flow, let me have a good cry then, and let me find my way to heaven emotionally. Or let me serve God and become a minister or a missionary, and let me be zealous then and cry at the same time, both. Should my tears forever flow and my zeal no respite know, thou must save and thou alone. This is difficult for us to understand. Even when we have become believers, we do not often see it very clearly. The chapter that I read at the beginning, it says, do you want the things of God? Well, here they are for you. And we come along, and we may come with money, or with influence, or with power, or with words, or with reputation, or with ability. You name it, and it's there, and we'll drag it along. We'll boast about anything if we've got it. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. And he that hath no money, come ye and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Don't bring any money, because it is beyond price. That is, there is nothing that you can give that can buy you peace with God. There is nothing that you can give that can make you a temple of the Holy Ghost. There is nothing that you can do of your own efforts of salvation that can please God and give you a right for a place in heaven. It is God that pays. Now then, how is this price paid? There is a penalty to be paid. Now, why are our offerings not acceptable? Now, there is a very simple reason, and it's a very hard one to bear. And this is why. Because they are unclean, and because we are unworthy. That's just it. So you can think of anything you like. Even if you should decide to say, right, I'll do the most sacrificial thing I can think of. And I think that this occurred to me when I was seeking the Lord. I know what I'll be. I'll join a denomination that has monasteries. I'll give everything up, and I'll do that. And it can be very attractive to a person when they are seeking God. Why? Because they're feeling there is nothing more that they can do. There is nothing more. Then you might say, well, supposing somebody spends his whole life in a monastery, his whole life there, and scrubs floors or does any menial task, or I can't think of anything worse or harder than gardening, and gardens all the time, and weeding all summer, not winter, they do something in winter as well, I don't know. All those things you have to do with gardening, and working hard all your life, and then having meetings and services, all hours, there's no time for yourself or anything, you might say, well, surely that will do it. No. For one reason, you came into the monastery with an unclean heart. So everything you did was unworthy. You died in the monastery with an unclean heart. So everything you offered was unclean and unworthy. Should my tears forever flow and my zeal no respite know, thou must save, and thou alone. Now, I know it's very sobering. Even now I feel it. Even though I am familiar with the teaching, I still find it a humbling one and a very sobering one. Now, how can it be then? How can? Because surely God will not tantalize us and talk to us about heaven and not allow us to get there. That lovely hymn that we sang just a few moments ago talks about the, if I remember rightly, talked about the end of the journey. Long as I live, my song shall tell the wonders of his matchless love. And when at last I rise to dwell in the bright home prepared above, my joy shall be his face to see. And bowing then with loud acclaim, I'll praise him, blessed be his name. Well, you might say, well, I trust that it'll be so, that I'll be able to say, I thank thee, Lord, for all thy grace and thy strength during my life. And now, when I come to the realms of glory, this will be my joy, to see thy face and to say, I'll praise thee, blessed be thy name. It's a wonderful thing. And that this might be so for all our souls that are here. How can it be? There must be a divine intervention. We are bought. And we are bought with a price. Listen to this lovely verse. I know I quote it often, but it is so very wonderful. It's in one of the Corinthian epistles. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's all there. It's all there. And it's a very wonderful thing. He's calling you here to turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the sinless Savior, one who knew no sin, one who committed no sin, one who desired no sin, and who was absolutely pure to the very depth of his being. You know, that teaching alone about our Lord Jesus Christ is wonderful to dwell upon. It's wonderful to us because we only have to be a short while with ourselves, and we know that we are impure, and we know that we are unworthy, and we know that we fail him. Yet he was pure, and the mind of Christ knew no ugliness or horror or sin or dirtiness or uncleanness or any of these things. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet this clean Son of God, the Lord made him who knew no sin. What did he make him? He made him to be sin. That is, he put our sin on him. Why? Because we couldn't bear it and survive. So he puts it on him. There he pays in full the penalty. Somebody's listening for the first time tonight. And you may be well feeling, well, I've got sin that just can't be forgiven. Well, you're wrong. You're wrong. There is nothing that you may have done that is not common to mankind. Or you're very clever indeed. You're more clever than Satan himself. There is nothing that you and I can do that cannot be forgiven other than to reject the forgiveness itself. There is no sin. So there is no need for any one of us here to despair, only if he rejects the Savior. And so that sin is laid on him, and now he is punished. He takes the death upon himself, and he dies, so that we might be right, that we might have the righteousness, the beauty, the purity of Christ and of God, so that we might be right. Now that really is the heart of the gospel. That is why we talk about the blood of Christ. That's what we talk about, that we are washed in the blood of Christ. What we are really saying is this: instead of myself being punished, he is punished for me. And when you believe this, and when you receive this, you are forgiven. You have been bought. You repent and believe. Now, that's where we begin. Now, he's talking to people that would understand that. For you're bought with a price. Now, that being so, therefore glorify in your body and in your spirit, which are God. I want you now to glorify God. So he begins now. My second point is this. There is the plan prepared. So let's go back to verse 19. What? Don't you know these things? What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Let's begin now then. What's happened to you? You've been bought. Now, as many of us who are here tonight who are the Lord's, this is for us now who are redeemed. Your life is not your own. We are not at liberty to behave as we like. We are not at liberty to talk as we like. We are not at liberty to just do anything in any old way or follow the ways of the world. In one sense, it is a captivity, and yet it is a freedom to love God and a freedom to love our neighbor, something that we could not do before. It is a freedom, and yet it is a glorious captivity in the Lord Jesus Christ. We become temples of the Holy Ghost. What does that mean? Well, let's begin with a temple. Now, what is a temple? Now, I know that a chapel or a church is not a temple in the sense that we talk about a temple in the Bible. But let's begin with this building here. What would we call it? Well, we could call it a chapel or a church according to the background that you're familiar with. But we'd all agree in calling it a place of worship. The old Welsh way used to be called the meeting house. They used to call their chapels the meeting house. A place of worship, where we worship God. If you should come to this building and just stand there, and you might say, well, what is it? Well, there's wood here, there's metal here, there's stonework, plaster, paint, another thing, glass. All these things are here. You might say, what's so special about it? We have that at home, or in some factory or some school. And yet we say it is a meeting house. It is a place of worship. Do you mind whether you worship here or not? No. What makes it so special? It has no meaning in itself. When has it meaning? When it becomes a meeting place. When is it a meeting place? When we are here. Isn't that right? Where even two or three are gathered in his name, And suddenly, it happens. We meet here every time because it is convenient and easy for us. But it becomes suddenly a dwelling place. That's why we sing a hymn. And you know, you can mistake that hymn quite easily at the beginning. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. We are not talking about this piece of wood or the stonework or the plaster. We have associations with the building. That's just a human kind of thing. But we are talking about more than that. We love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. We love it when we meet as the congregation of God's people. Then it has meaning, for he has promised where his people are, there he is in the midst, mighty to save. Then suddenly this building is a church. That's when it's a church, in the finest sense of it. Now, in the Old Testament, is something very similar. There you'd have an elaborate kind of temple there, and a great deal of fanciful elaborations there and so on. But there, every now and again, you remember when they used to have the tabernacle, they knew when God was there because there would be the fiery pillar and there would be the demonstration of the presence of God there. And they would say, God is talking to Moses. God is visiting and speaking there. And they would be fully aware that in the Shekinah presence over the Ark of the Covenant, there God would be, and that you would be there in a divine presence. And they would know that God was in his temple. That gives it meaning. What gives a Christian meaning? When God dwells in us. How can God dwell in us? We say, the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart. We say, the fullness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But it also says, the fullness of the Godhead. And that's in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian Epistle says, you know what I'm praying for you? You who have been born again. You who have known the truth and trusted, yes, and even known of great blessings of the Holy Spirit, I'm still praying for you. And they might say, there's nothing left to pray for us. We've been saved and we have the unction of the Spirit. There's nothing left for us. Of course there is, says Paul, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. And you go on and you go on. There's more and there's more. That is what I'm praying for you. He said, what? Are you as ignorant as this? He says to the Corinthian church here now. He is saying, don't you realize that the Holy Spirit is there and he mediates the Trinity into your heart? Don't you understand that you'll be made into a temple? We've cleaned you up so that you might be a worthy place and a dwelling place for God himself. And for the Savior to be there dwelling in a warm and a lovely place. What a privilege. Have you ever thought, if you're a believer here tonight, that Christ dwells in you? You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. The fullness of God is in you. You and myself, ordinary you and ordinary me. That could be so. Yet, this is the plan prepared for us. But look at this. The purpose plan then. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a temple of the Holy Ghost. Now you are something spiritual. You were not that before, but you are that now. Whether you may like it or not, whether you want to realize it or no, you are that now. And just imagine what that will do to you and what it can do to you. That this is what we are. And that we are able to go about and say in our hearts, I'm the Lord's. I'm new. The grace of God is within me. You might say, ah, well, you're just you, an ordinary person. No, I'm extraordinary. Why are you extraordinary? Because God dwells in me. Because I have a Savior, and because the Spirit is in me, because I have this, all things are new, all things are different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We are different. And he's saying this. What? He says. If you read chapter 6, you'd be horrified, actually. The sins they were performing in that church, that carnal Corinthian church. And yet because of that, we have tremendous spiritual truths, because the opposite had to be declared. What? Don't you know that you are temples of the Holy Ghost? Don't you remember that you've been bought at a price? Don't you realize that you haven't got a license to sin? Don't you realize that you are God's property? Don't you understand that you must glorify God in your body and in your spirit? Don't you see that? And it is a glorious privilege. He's reminding them of that. So the purpose now in the ordinary sense is this. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In your body, in your spirit. Now what does this mean? It means that in the depths of my being, and in every part of me, not only the flesh, but my mind, my will, my heart, all of me, all that makes up a human being, as a Christian, every part of me, my whole being and my immortal soul, to glorify God. And so that when we begin this day, we would have begun it like this. This is the day the Lord hath made, and I am his, and my times are in his hand. And usually we look at that line as merely from his comfort point of view, in thinking now, well, if things are going to be difficult, I needn't worry because my times are in his hand. That's all right. But to me, it's far greater. My times, exciting things, wonderful things, great feats for God are in his hands. Not only comfort, but great enterprises for God as well. My times are in his hand. I belong to him, and he belongs to me. What, haven't we realized this? That all the power that he has, he's willing to pour into me and pour into you in whatever particular sphere you or I may be. Every task will take a new meaning. Every duty will have a new significance. You might have just the most ordinary or menial of tasks. Don't worry. Do it as unto the Lord. And do it with joy in your heart. Because you do it as unto the Lord. Live, how shall I live? Above reproach. We see of the Lord that he did all things well. In creation, he took one stage and then there's a looking on it and he says, and it was very good. And then he does something else. And it was very good. And we can look at God and say, thou doest all things well. We can look at Calvary and can say, thou doest all things well. Now bring it back to the Christian. And we too must do all things well. For it is our privilege and our duty, by the grace of God, to glorify God in our spirit, in our body. Ah, says somebody, if you knew what I had to contend with, you wouldn't ask me to glorify God either in my body or my spirit. You'd just ask me to hang on. No. In whatever situation we are in, let us seek, let us examine it and see, how can I glorify him in this situation? However hurt we may be, how can I glorify him in this situation? However dreadful or hard the task may be, how can I glorify him in this little job? And then at the end of the day, to be able to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. That is what he's expecting of these Christians in Corinth. In a wicked, terrible city, in a time of carnality and of lust and of dreadful pride, which had crept into the church as well. And yet they were a good people and they knew of good things. And they were a mixture altogether. And because of this, he still feels they are the Lord's people. They are worth rescuing. They will be saved because they have been bought at a price. So he says, what do I hear? I hear of that sin. Do you not realize? Have you not understood that you are the temples of the Holy Ghost? That your life is not your own? that you have been bought at a price. Glorify God in your spirit. Glorify God in your body. And they are God's in any case. That's how you must live. Do you belong to him? That's a very wonderful life, you know. It's the greatest life. Doesn't matter to me what people might say. Just as think for a minute now. Think of situations like this. I can think of well-known people in the world of showing off their physique, of showing off their voices in a carnal way. I don't want to actually name individuals. And there they would be, the idols of youth. Everybody, or most young people, would have some kind of picture of them on their walls. Not realizing what those people were going through, thinking that's life. To look like that, to be like that, to dress like that, to have all those people screaming every time you appear, not with horror, but kind of fainting and enjoying and all, you know the kind of thing I mean. Well, is it really like that? Follow their stories. I can think of one woman now. I don't want her name because it is unkind. She is now dead. She ended her own life, a very, very famous one. She lived in dread that she might not be the number one. Lived a life of fear. What an empty life. What a terrible thing. If only, you know, if only there were more and more opportunities to tell all in this country, now look, these things are empty. These things have no meaning. These things only bring sorrow. We can think recently, can't we, of a well-known singer in a certain sphere of singing. And we all thought perhaps he was rather a nice person. And it was said that he had faith and all these things. And then we read, maybe exaggerated, I don't know, something of how he lived and how degraded that poor fellow had become. And yet the idol of many. I suppose there will be a club now that will honor him and revere him for a few decades or a decade to come. How empty a life. How sorrowful a life. Compare that. Or if you like, in the sphere of business, where a man has trampled the one on another and he's got there and he feels very secure. And then what has he got? Just one thing can go wrong. And his whole empire can collapse. Or if you like, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. And all is gone. Or a person who's made a name for himself in politics or in any sphere that you like now. And really feels that he's quite somebody. And everybody thinks a great deal of him, and he may be a decent enough chap. I'm not going to criticize particularly or think of anybody now. And then he dies. You know, it's the king is dead. Long live the king. We are soon forgotten. We are like blades of grass, we are told. And our glory, like the flower of grass, a little daisy or a buttercup. The wind blows over it. And the place thereof, shall know it no more. Shall know it no more. Let me go to a sphere now for me to make it really very clear now. There is no doubt in our minds, is there? The great men like Danny Rowlands in Llangeithor, and where he in that church hardly ever preached in the church because the congregations were too vast. It was nothing for him to preach to 10,000 people in that remote country area. And there he would preach. They know him by name now, but they hardly know him really. There's a little monument there. I know that he is in glory. But as far as this little frame is concerned, And as far as his influence in that county, in that particular, this particular age is concerned, now it is nil, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Even there. When we think of that, then what counts? Belonging. I know what Daniel Rowland says, in case you should mistake what I'm saying. Belonging. Belonging to him. What are you worth? What am I worth? Let me finish with an illustration. It's a double one, really. You'll have to forgive one because it has to do with a sphere that I'm rather ignorant about. And it, for you who are kind of experts on it, it'll embarrass you a little. The field of football. Heard the other day on the program somebody asking a young man, how much do you think you're worth? He said, about 500,000. But you know, it shook me. I don't think I'm worth £5. I don't think anybody give that for me either. 500,000? How can you measure? Well, anyway, I thought this is a strange thing. Then I realized when I looked at his guard that he was a footballer and that he was estimating what he was worth. He was for sale. Now then, he is for sale. And this means that another football club, I've never been able to understand why we don't pick a team from the town that they live in. Because we might as well have team number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I see no point in being able to get somebody from Birmingham to play for Manchester against Birmingham. It all seems very odd to me, but there you are. You can sort that one out. I can't. And he's for sale. And he goes for the highest bidder, probably, and the greatest comfort. There's a lot in it for him. There's a lot in it for the club. The club may put him for sale, I'm told, or he may put himself up for sale. But he's for sale. But you know, we all are. This would be an old poem, which I can't remember, but I remember the gist of it. But a sale, an auction. There was a young person for sale. And the first bidder comes along. It's the world. And offers many enticements, many happiness. And says, come to me. The world really is only a face for Satan. We know that. So come now, enjoy. Let ambition, let your talents be developed. Let ambition have its way. Come now, and come my way. If you like, you can have a little religion thrown in, but not too involved, because you'll be very, very busy, far too busy to go regularly. But come now, I offer you many, many things. But in this life. But he doesn't really mention that unless questioned. And then the second one comes along, and it's Satan. He says, I know that I have a bad name, but really I'm quite nice. And I've allowed people to have their heart's desire. If they wanted lust, I have given them lust. If they wanted money, I've taught them how to cheat within the law. I've taught them all these things. And you can have so much. You can have power. And you can have more power than you've ever dreamt of. Come now, take my offer. Then there's another. Comes from a little hill. The voice, though quiet, can be heard. And says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that all you offer? What else? Affliction in this world? Misunderstanding, even maybe persecution. You have to live a life of sacrifice too. And give of your money and your time, and give. Doesn't sound much of a bargain. But I assure you of an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Which is the highest bidder? When you really think, have you heard tonight? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest, Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. I heard the voice of Jesus say, I am this dark world's light, look unto me. Thy morn shall rise and all thy day be bright. I look to Jesus. There's the answer. I look to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done. All this and heaven too. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we ask you to come to us, to help us. We ask you to speak to our hearts, for thy name's sake. Amen.